So please open your Bibles first to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Again, looking at Paul's pastoral heart on display in action and then in word as we have it in Colossians. But first, Acts chapter 17. You can find this on page 1178 of your pew Bible. Acts chapter 17. Starting in verse 22. Paul is in Athens, and he is addressing some of the thinkers of his day, some of the sophisticated philosophers, many of whom do not know Christ. And here's how Paul addresses that situation pastorally. Acts 17, starting in verse 22. Again, this is God's word. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now please turn just a few chapters over to Acts chapter 20. And here we have Paul's tear-filled address, his farewell to saints and particular elders among them with whom he had ministered. Acts chapter 20, once again we see his pastoral heart on display. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Page 1182 in your pew Bibles. Again, this is God's word. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now, having seen Paul's pastoral heart in practice, let's look to his addressing of more beloved Christians, his writing to them of the passion, the primary passion of his heart, the Lord Jesus Christ and their fullness in him. So please turn to the book of Colossians, a few books over into the New Testament. And I'll actually begin our reading in chapter 1, verse 26. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, page 1252 of your pew Bibles. Let me back up. Verse 24. Again, God's word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in all Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Brothers and sisters, let's pray and let's ask for God's blessing now in both the preaching and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have just read and heard a relative large amount of what your Spirit has written for us and recorded for us. And we ask, O God, that these words and the thoughts they form would be woven together by your Spirit to form for us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we can see through faith. We ask that we will see how all of these words lead us to the incarnate word, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as your word is preached, that you would cause us to grow in his grace and call any who do not yet know him to that salvation in these very moments, we pray. We pray, Lord, that your word now would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that we would have an eagerness to put into practice that which the good shepherd would say to us, his sheep, through the preaching of his word. O God, have your blessing upon us as we continue to worship you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. I've mentioned the phrase already, so let me put it in the form of a question. What does it mean to have a pastor's heart? We use that phrase somewhat frequently around common Christian conversation, but what does it actually mean, or what should it mean? Now, the Word of God may not use that exact phrase, a pastor's heart, but God's Word definitely gives us examples of those who had it. And sometimes the Holy Spirit is even pleased to give us a glimpse inside those souls, inside those particularly pastoral affections, and to let us see what those hearts are made of. Our text this morning in Colossians gives us both. Paul, as he writes to the saints in Colossae, he's not so much here giving a lesson on pastoral theology. He's just pouring out his heart to the people of God. And that's precisely why this passage is, in fact, such a good lesson on what it means to be a pastor. Because the Apostle Paul's heart was wide open to the people whom the Lord called him to serve, whether in Athens or writing to those in Colossae, wherever he was. And as we read earlier from Jeremiah, God had promised to send his people shepherds after his own heart. And of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who expresses the heart of God in and to perfection. And so those gifted by God with a pastor's heart, they see their work and their very lives as extensions of the life and the work of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd himself. And as we'll see this morning, it is precisely that truth, being a shepherd after Christ's own heart, which makes pastoral work so stressful. And it is also precisely that truth which can keep the pastor sane in the midst of that stress. Now, the reason why we're thinking of these things together this morning, of course, is because we as a church family find ourselves in a time of pastoral transition. Again, we're in the process of meeting and thinking about particular men whom the Lord might have for us to do the work of being a lead pastor among us. And so I thought it would be helpful for us this morning to take a deep breath in the midst of this process, to take a step back in our souls, and to have a look at the qualities which the Lord shows us in his word we ought to be seeking in a pastor. And so as we think about the example of the Apostle Paul, please be thinking along those lines, but even more fundamentally, please realize this. Even the most gifted of under-shepherds will possess these qualities imperfectly, only in part. But these qualities are those which Jesus Christ, the great and the good shepherd, has in perfection. And so as we focus on what the Holy Spirit has chosen to record for us, chosen to teach us about that which comprises pastoral ministry and the pastoral heart, people of God, realize what we're really learning about is the Lord's own heart for you, his people. How he loves you and has you, as we read from Isaiah, so close to his heart. If you're taking notes this morning, and if it's helpful, we have a 3-point outline, and it is alliterated like crazy. Point number one, pastoral pain. Pastoral pain. Point number two, pastoral passion. And point number three, pastoral polemics. The pain, the passion, and the polemics of being a pastor. First of all, the pain. Having a pastor's heart isn't just having an open heart in general toward people. Every Christian is called to this. We are to love one another, and the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount calls us to love our enemies and so prove that we are children of our Father in heaven. And so there is that. But a pastor's heart beats with a particularly intense affection along these lines. And as Paul shows us here, a pastor's heart is expressed in his hard work of preaching and of prayer and of personal visitation. Look again, please, to Colossians chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter, starting in verse 28. God's word says this: "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Have you ever had someone who is serving you who reminds you constantly of how hard that work is? That may not be for the best of motives, but here Paul's motives are good. He wants them to understand the stress of his pastoral ministry. Twice in less than 20 words, Paul mentions the strenuous nature of his labors. In verse 29, he's struggling. In chapter 2, verse 1, he mentions by the same exact word, struggle, although in a slightly different form. By basically repeating himself, and even by his word choice in the original language, Paul lets us know that this struggle on behalf of God's people is severe. In fact, if we look at the Greek word, which Paul uses twice here in a slightly different form, we can see within that Greek word what would become the English word, agony. Agony. Paul says that his pastoral work is agonizing. It's not all pain. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16 and elsewhere of refreshing times that he experiences among believers. But those of you here who are elders, you know this. And any of you here who are perhaps considering the ministry in the future, whether as a teaching elder or a ruling elder, you need to know this. The ministry hurts. For Paul, that hurt involved physical pain and persecution, in addition to the pain experienced by any pastor who truly loves his people. It's the pain that comes from pouring out your heart frequently and fully, and at times having that heart broken. In this way, pastoral affection is a lot like parental affection. Parents, you know this pain. Your heart can soar or it can sink, seemingly based on every single step your child takes. The emotions can be all over the place, but one thing is constant about these emotions. They are intense. Because these are your kids. How can you not feel intensely about them? And it's no mere coincidence that Paul compares his ministry among another group of Christians, the Thessalonians, to that of a nursing mother. From 1 Thessalonians 2, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our whole selves, because you had become very dear to us." And so to have a love this constant and this intense is absolutely exhausting enough to feel, let alone to put into practice. Paul says, as it applies to the ministry, it's agony. Paul compares it later as he's writing to his pastoral protege, Timothy. He compares this labor to the work of a soldier, requiring discipline and perseverance and courage. He compares it also to the agonizing work of the athlete. Some of you know what this is like, and some of you, because of how many photos we get to take in our day, have seen your face in agony in the midst of your athletic competition. It hurts, and we look weird as we're doing it. And again, you men who are or who have been elders in terms of particular congregations, you understand experientially why agony is a good choice of words to describe the ministry. There's the stress and the strain of preaching and teaching if we're doing it faithfully and prayerfully, especially in the midst of everything else that pops up in the week, all the unexpected things that we come to expect as pastors. There are the restless nights. There are times pleading with the saints, knowing what awaits them if they continue on the path that they're on, and watching them continue to walk that path and to lead themselves and others into profound pain. Preaching, prayer, pastoral visitation, and everything else, shepherding ministry among the flock of God is agonizing. And this is not to aggrandize the office, but it is for all of us to have a realistic view of what the Lord Jesus himself requires of the men to whom he calls to that office. An intense labor of love which will utterly exhaust the under-shepherd. Teaching and ruling elders alike, perhaps this morning you are especially weary of that toil, or weary when you consider what lay ahead, what may be asked of you in your role, And you may wonder, is shepherding really supposed to be this hard? Well, Paul answers that absolutely and unequivocally. Yes. Yes, it is. We think of the life pattern of the Lord Jesus himself and what he endured to redeem the flock. How can we expect less than struggle in our tending that flock? So what is it then which could keep Paul sane, let alone strong, in the midst of all that stress, in the midst of his pastoral agony? What was the focus which compelled him, like an athlete, to keep training, like the soldier, to keep fighting, like the nursing mother, to keep up her life-giving labor of love in every aspect of her motherhood? Point number 2 this morning, pastoral passion. Essential to what kept Paul sane and spiritually strong in the midst of pastoral agony was quite simply the thought of the people whom the Lord called him to serve. Quite simply, they were worth it. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. Again, for those of you who are athletes, beside love for the sport itself, what keeps you going in the midst of a terrible season when a win, let alone a championship, seems the farthest thing from reality? Isn't it your teammates? Love for what you have as you hang out together in that context? For soldiers, and I've spoken to some who have seen combat, it's the fellow soldiers beside you. That's why you need to stay alive. And that's why you need to fight to make sure they get home, even if you don't. Parents, again, it's your kids. For all of you, think of someone whom you love more than your life, a relative, a close friend, someone for whom you would give your life in a heartbeat, who is worth the suffering in life you have to endure to make sure they do well and have what they need. What wouldn't you do for them? That was Paul's heart too for God's people. Some of whom, as we just read in verse 1 of chapter 2, he had never even met face to face. Now, maybe we think, no wonder Paul loved these people so much. He'd never actually met them. Sometimes that cynicism feels justified, doesn't it? Sometimes we have a very hard time loving and speaking well about the believers that we actually do know. Maybe it's one particular person, or maybe we have a list. See, what Paul models here is that attitude which we'll sing later in Psalm 16, which opens this way: Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Think Paul in Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then David writes next, as for the saints in the land, he moves immediately from the Lord to his people. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. There were surely some less than delightful saints in David's day. David himself, as we read in Scripture, did some not only not delightful things, but some utterly hellish things in his own life in this world. But his love for the Lord, as he expresses it in that psalm, had its inevitable result in his heart: utter delight in the people of God. Same with Paul. He had to deal with some very difficult people among the Lord's disciples, most famously or perhaps infamously at the church of Corinth. That church, if we know our New Testaments, was an unholy mess. But how did Paul address the believers in 1 and 2 Corinthians? He called them saints, holy ones. because of who they were in Christ as Christians, because of what Christ had done for them. And so here's a sobering truth for all of us, but that we who are elders in Christ Church need to take particularly personally, knowing that we will be held to a higher standard because of the office which we bear. What we truly believe about Christ is revealed in our attitude toward our fellow believers. And by extension, as we'll see and think about in a few minutes, toward those who are not believers. A heart aflame with love for the Good Shepherd can't help but be warm toward Christ's sheep. And the warmth of our love for Christ must burn up those lists that we keep in our hearts of the saints whom we have such a hard time loving, or about whom we don't even want to try. And let's remember, and let's be humble and honest, you and I are probably featured on someone else's list. This is the time where we don't want to make awkward eye contact across the congregation and assume what other people might be thinking. Instead, let's delete our lists and let's delight in the saints. How dare we do less when the Lord himself delights in his saints? Whatever the particular personalities among them, Paul loved these believers on principle because they were the Lord's people, as we sang in Psalm 100. Again, Psalm 16, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The Hebrew there, they are the holy ones, the saints in the land. That's what that word means. And people of God, remember, Jesus sang those words. Jesus lived and fulfilled those words in Psalm 16. You are the ones in whom is all the Savior's delight. How much joy can the infinite heart of Christ hold? However much of it is in there, it's directed toward you. It's why, according to Hebrews 12, Jesus endured the cross, for the joy that was set before him. You, redeemed, loved, sanctified, in other words, made more like him. What Jesus has already fully accomplished for you, he has not yet fully applied to you. There are still blessings to be had, growth to be gained. And that's where you, who are elders in Christ's church, have the particular joy, the unspeakable joy of helping these saints toward that perfection. And always please remember, we have to, of being shepherded ourselves toward that perfection. To have a pastor's heart is to want and to work for what Jesus wants and worked for on behalf of his saints, and to help the saints realize and apply to their lives this most fundamental truth. People of God, the Lord loves you on principle, and he loves you very personally. Paul couldn't stand the fact that he had not seen these saints face to face. And that face to face encounter is exactly what the Lord himself desires for us with him. The perfection which Paul describes in chapter 1, verse 28, that the saints might be fully mature in Christ, that perfection comes when Christ returns. And that's a subject that Paul takes up in Colossians 3, where in verse 4 he writes, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so the perfection to come on that day was worth the pain of every day leading up to it. For Paul, the perfection of the sheep in the grace of their shepherd was well worth his pastoral agony. Again, verse 28 of chapter 1, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." into chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Under-shepherds want what the Lord wants for the people of God. We want the people of God to experience more fully who the Lord is and who they are in him. We want them to know who they've become, who they are in the Lord Jesus. No longer identifiable by anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus. This is who you actually are. In short, under-shepherds want him, Jesus, for them, the sheep. Nothing and no one less than Christ himself. And that means that we have to have a clear view, especially as elders, of what is standing in the way of the saints' growth in grace, of the barriers between Christ and his people. Our third and final point this morning, pastoral polemics. Here we go with chapter 2, moving into verse 4. Please look there again in God's word. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Polemics has to do with battling against false ideas. And this is where we, brothers who are teaching and ruling elders in a Reformed church, this is where we need to be so especially careful in this aspect of pastoral ministry. Because sometimes for us, polemics, arguments, it's not agony, it's ecstasy. We seek it. We want it. We love to prove the other wrong. We love to have pre-calculated answers just ready to go upon the smallest sign of what we think someone is telling us. And that's a sign that something is very unhealthy in our pastoral work. Paul, of course, was more than willing to fight to protect Christ's people from false teaching. It's one of the main reasons he wrote this particular letter. He was willing to fight, but he did not delight in that fight. He tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, this was a matter of tears for him, knowing that the wolves would be coming, even from among their own number. This was part of his agony. As Paul writes Timothy, he warns Timothy about those who love contention, who love to stir up strife, who love controversy. That's not being a pastor, that's just being prideful and hiding sheepishly behind that label. And when we're dealing with eternally consequential ideas, pride in pastoral polemics is absolutely devastating to the sheep and to those who have yet to be gathered into the fold. Sometimes that pride looks like name-calling, a lot of personal insults about other people or denominations or whatever it may be, a lot of posturing. And sadly, it's not uncommon that when men stand in this position in the pulpit, or especially when they get online, to address the particular forms of unbelief or perhaps errant Christian belief, and the unbelievers themselves, sometimes it's all described so inaccurately. And it becomes painfully obvious to the thinking observer that this pastor has not taken time to really research the ideas he's blasting against, let alone spent time loving and ministering to the kinds of people he's pontificating about in the pulpit or online. Sometimes you'll hear language like this, they. This is what they do, them, they. Anyone in their right mind would never think what they think. Any real Christian who has ever read the Bible would never watch this or listen to that or be tempted in this way. This is not good pastoral practice. It's completely contrary to Paul's heart on display at Mars Hill. As he extends that heart and the gospel of Christ in a confrontational way, yes. The majority of those people thought the resurrection was foolishness. There was even a little stone nearby inscribed with the motto, "There is no resurrection from the dead." And Paul preaches the resurrection from the dead. How he did it is worth so many sermons. But for us this morning, that kind of, and again, as we're thinking of a man we want to call for lead pastoral work, that kind of insulting them language will at the very least keep them far, far away from the church. Sometimes we pastors, and this is personal confession here, we get all fired up about protecting the flock, or at least we think we do, and we forget that the them we're preaching against might very well be among the them in front of us in the pews. If by some miracle, one of them worked up enough courage to actually come to a church, and if someone whom we consider as part of us is struggling with temptation in certain areas of sin about which we've just expressed our utter disgust and disbelief that anyone could be tempted that way, well, then how can we as ministers possibly think that such strugglers would ever want to approach us for counsel from the Word of Christ? And so for any one of you, elders, laity, deacons, if you know Christ and this morning you're struggling, or you have someone on your heart, a loved one or a friend who's caught up in the same, or another struggle, perhaps with which you don't personally identify but is very real to them, it is not because you are somehow less spiritual. It is not because you lack common sense and because anybody who could rightly think would never struggle with what you're struggling with. Or anyone who really trusted Jesus wouldn't have that kind of temptation. Young people and older, just because other Christians, and especially pastors who love to blast against the sins they may not personally struggle with, just because they might think it's ridiculous that others might have these kinds of thoughts, that maybe sometimes you do, or that people would perhaps feel as low as sometimes you might, just because they may not seem to have doubts the way that you might, does not mean that you are somehow inferior to them or that you have any less a place in the body of Christ than they. In fact, ironically, ministers who act that way, and it's tempting for all of us to pontificate, not to preach, but to pontificate, there's a difference. Sometimes we end up acting like the so-called super apostles that Paul was dealing with in his day. We seem to have this special knowledge and the special invincibility, so we proclaim to the sins we so love to preach against. It's just a show, but it hurts. You see, Paul understood the pull that these false ideas had on the hearts of the Colossians. Notice again verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. On the surface, that almost sounds humorous. Look, don't be taken aside by arguments that make sense, okay? If it doesn't make sense, then you know it's of the Lord. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, these ideas, they have some sense to them. They're plausible, these false ideas. They're attractive. The word in the original language means enticing arguments. And in terms of Paul's pastoral heart, this means that Paul understood why these arguments were enticing, why they were appealing. They had something to them that seemed true, that seemed, as he writes later on in chapter 2, to even have a godliness about them. What defined them as false was their powerlessness in the battle against sin. And they're taking people's hearts away from Jesus Christ and their fullness in him and him alone. Paul doesn't call these ideas stupid. He calls them sinful, deceitful. And some of them were quite sophisticated. In fact, commentators have a notoriously difficult time trying to pin down exactly what Paul is going after here, because his target was such a complex mix of false ideas which had the appearance of truth. But the fact that Paul mentions some of the particulars means that he had studied those particulars. We who are elders, and especially teaching elders, and those of you who aspire to such, we need to actually read the authors with whom we disagree. Paul was able in Acts 17 to quote the pagan poets. And this, once again, is part of that pastoral agony. It is hard work to seek to understand the ideas that are out there and the history behind them. To be able to say to someone who is struggling with it, yes, I understand. Is this what you find appealing about it? Or better yet, you tell me what you find appealing about it, and I'm just going to listen for a little bit so I can really understand you. And certainly we can't chase all of those false ideas down in our studies. And this is why elders need to know their people. What are they thinking about? What are they listening to and reading? What about their friends? What are they into? Because if our friends are into it, whatever age we are, then typically we're into it as well, or at least interested. This is not to give pastors a license to be what local colloquialism calls nebby. I think that's the right word. Nosy. That's not it. But it is an essential responsibility of a shepherd to know the condition of his flock. And he can't know the condition of the flock without knowing the condition of their surroundings. Not some stereotype, not some straw man, but the real thing. What real dangers are all about them, and why his sheep might find those dangers to be so desirable. And elders, be encouraged. Because you have, here in the context of this congregation, speaking just locally now, you have what Paul so very much wanted. You get face time with God's people. Not online, but in person. You get to serve them personally. Do you know the condition of your flock? Do you know their struggles and doubts? Do you know the particular ideas and philosophies which vie for their attention? For those of us who are teaching elders, who are responsible for the public proclamation of the word in the pulpit and out of it, we need to ever have before us this convicting question. Has what we have said in public, in person or online, has what we've said in public shown that we can be approached in private? Or would the thinking hearer say, no way am I going to talk to that person about this subject? A pastor must be approachable. And a pastor's heart is patient. Put very positively now, if, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, and as he emphasizes in Colossians 2, if we have every spiritual blessing in the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if we have it all in the Lord Jesus, it stands to reason that it's going to take some time to help the saints to get to know themselves in Christ, for our affections to be properly educated, let alone fully educated. How much time does it take to help someone open an infinite number of gifts? Because that's what we have in Christ. And it's the particular burden and joy of elders in the church to help the saints unpack those gifts and learn how to use them in life. And as we close, for all of us, because remember, elders are under the oversight of other elders. That's why we're Presbyterian. We all have a responsibility too. People of God, talk to your elders. That can be hard. So maybe find a trusted friend. Perhaps find a particular elder whom you know. But we need conversations among us. Especially during this transition time, when these men in this congregation are already stretched thin with responsibility, it might be tempting to think, well, we don't want to just add to their list. They don't have time. Please believe me, as a former pastor of a local congregation, and I'm sure the elders here with me would agree, it actually saves time when a member in need of help comes to an elder, rather than letting the situation go unchecked. And the session ends up spending lots of time dealing with what could have been dealt with, not necessarily easily, but more easily, at an early stage of the development. It takes less time to put out 50 campfires than one inferno. So elders, remember, pastoral ministry is hard. All of us as people of God, living together as the people of God, when we're having the kinds of conversations, when we're striving to love one another the way that Christ calls us to, it's hard. It's not easy. But this is so typical of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have all our fullness and everything we need to live. Jesus uses the most stressful situations to bless us with the sweetest experiences of his grace and his presence with us. Elders, you get to be a significant means by which those sweet experiences come. Christ's love, Christ's wisdom, Christ's protection. To bring that to his people, what a beautiful burden to bear. What a sweet struggle has been entrusted to us. And we need to be looking as a congregation now, in this time of transition, toward one who seems willing and able to bear that burden in this particular context. And above all, we trust the Lord's promise to provide us with shepherds after his own heart. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, the way that you have called us to address you reveals your heart toward us. You are our Father, our Abba. And you have given the life of your only Son, your unique Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we could call you our Father. Father, if you did not spare the life of your own Son for us, how will you not also with him graciously give us all that we need? And you have given us your Spirit, ever prompting our heart toward Christ. Forgive us, O God, for the times when we grieve that Spirit rather than yield to him. Heavenly Father, please bless us as a congregation. We are in a time of uncertainty, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that as you are so often pleased to do, you would bring out of uncertainty clear answers, that you would bring clarity out of confusion, and that you would bless not only whatever result you would have for us, but the process itself toward our growth in grace as individual sheep and especially as a church family, as one particular flock in the vast herds of the Good Shepherd. Again, Father, for any who are here struggling in quiet ways, they perhaps feel not free enough to express. God, please provide trusted counselors, open and truly listening hearts. And more, we pray the Spirit would remove the barriers between us and the growth that you desire us to have in the grace of our Savior. And may we be there for one another in that way, in the particular ways in which you've called us, content for the freedom and the privilege to serve in whatever those specifics are for us. We ask, Lord, that you'd continue to lead and guide us by your Spirit, in the name of Jesus, your Son, in whom we have every spiritual blessing, who is our fullness. Amen.